your Bibles to James. Today we're going to begin a series in the book of James. And we shall read the first 11 verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with his scorching wind, and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I don't know how many of you have ever eaten an artichoke. I'm sure that I were older than most of you when I had my first artichoke. Now, artichokes are very interesting. They're a lot of work for a little sweetness, but they're worth it. But they're also a very unique little vegetable or fruit, whatever they are, because as you pull away the leaves, they're not completely useless. The end of each leaf is connected to the heart. And so there's about a quarter of an inch of succulence there that you may suck off the leaf or dip it in some sauce and enjoy it. And that's a bit of foretaste of what waits for you when you finally get to the artichoke heart. Now, artichokes and eating them are a bit like some portions of Scripture. There are a lot of work in them, and on the surface, they appear to be not that profitable. But as we approach such passages of Scripture, we must keep in mind 2 Timothy, what Paul tells us there about all Scripture, that is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, all that Paul had before him, that would have been the genealogies of Chronicles. All Scripture for us is all that's in the 66 books of our Bible. Now, the artichoke verses in the New Testament are the apostolic salutations. And we tend, when we come to them, to want to just jump over them. After all, it's pretty evident here. We've got a few statements of truth, but really, what do they have to do with life and practice and doctrine? Well, everything. This artichoke leaf is connected to the heart, and thus it has profit and brings us to the heart. These salutations are connected to the heart of the message of the book. And they themselves are profitable for us in laying a foundation of what the book's about, learning something of its purpose through its writer and its recipients. But under those leaves, there is succulent truth that the Holy Spirit reveals to us in the salutation. So as we begin this morning a new series, in the Epistle to James, we're going to look at the first verse, the salutation. Now, through this, we'll learn something of the authority and purpose of the book, which, as you will see, is very important. In this salutation, we see that the Holy Spirit has inspired James to write a book for our encouragement and for the promotion of a lively faith. The Holy Spirit has inspired James to write a book for our encouragement and for the promotion of a lively faith. We'll consider two things as we look at verse 1. The divine authority of the book of James and the divine purpose in the book of James. We begin then with the divine authority revealed in these words, James, the bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important that we know who James is. We recognize that when we approach the divine authority of a book, it's premised primarily on two things. In the New Testament, that it was written under apostolic authority, and that the Holy Spirit bears witness through its words to us of its divinity. We'll see that second as we work our way through the book of James, but this morning we want to see the first in this very simple salutation, James, the bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is James, the author of this epistle? Well, from the epistle, we can assert certain things about him. He was a Jewish Christian, most likely from the book. He lived in Palestine. He wrote with apostolic authority, and he was a man of preeminent dignity and usefulness in the church. When we set those qualifications before us, we go to the book of Acts. We see that there's one preeminent candidate as the author of this book, and that's the James of the book of Acts, who is the moderator of the Jerusalem church or session. There are a number of parallels between the James of the book of Acts and our writer. James of the book of Acts was a man of eminent piety and usefulness. He is known as a godly man. According to tradition, his nickname was James the Just. His knees were called camel knees because of the calluses and the time that he spent in prayer. We know that by tradition that James in the book of Acts was martyred around 62-63 A.D. Festus of Acts has died as serving as the governor in Judea and Syria. And before the replacement comes, the Jews take opportunity to persecute the church. No protector there physically. And James is called on to recant. He refuses to do so. Supposedly, they cast him off the pinnacle of the temple and then stoned him and beat him with clubs. And so, this man of eminent piety obviously was well known in the life of the church. There are also some linguistic parallels, particularly the one extended passage we have from James of Acts in Acts chapter 15. There are a number of parallels with style and vocabulary there, and that which we find in the book of James. For example, the greeting. It's a very simple greeting, as we'll see in a moment. Greetings. That's how James begins the letter in the book of Acts. The special exhortation, hearken, pay attention, used in his letter and in his address to the church. His use of soul in the place of person is found both in his speech and letter in the book of Acts and in his book. His description of conversion as turning to God is a description that's used both in his speech in Acts and in the book of James. So there are these parallels. So we see that James of the book of Acts is a Jewish Christian. He lives in Palestine. He's a man of eminent usefulness and fame in the church. But we know from Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, that he's also a man of apostolic authority. For there, as the apostle is writing, showing his relationship to the Jewish church and to the apostles, he speaks of his first visit, and he says in chapter 1, verse 19, but I did not... We'll just read 18 as well. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And here James is at least given apostolic authority.
And we're told another thing about him at this point, that he is the brother, at least a relative, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that sets two candidates before us. There are three James in the New Testament. There is James, the son of Zebedee, one of the premier apostles, but he was martyred in 44 AD, and he was no kinship, as far as we know, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The other apostolic James, part of the 12, is James, the son of Cleopas or Alphaeus. Those names seem to be interchangeable. He's also called James the Less. And it appears, when you look at the resurrection accounts and the crucifixion accounts, that his mother was a sister of Mary. And thus James the Apostle, James of Alphaeus, would have been a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, particularly in Hebrew expression, that brother can be put for cousin. And so he meets two of the qualifications, or three. He's a Jewish Christian. He has apostolic authority, and he is a relative of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's basically one of those unknown apostles. There's no imminent fame that's connected to him or usefulness. And it would seem that if this were James the Apostle mentioned in the book of Acts, that he would have been identified more carefully with the apostolic band. That leaves then James the brother, the half-brother, in my opinion, this would say the step-brother, James the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that distinct use of James, the brother of the Lord, seems to distinguish him much more than what, in the eyes of the church, and the idea of a cousin. Because he's called that already, you see, in the Gospels. James, the brother of the Lord, or the brethren of the Lord, James and Jude and Joseph. And so, I take this to be James, the brother of the Lord, although I don't think it is of great importance, because both men would have written under apostolic authority. James's authority would have come as Paul's did, directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, that in the apostolic or the resurrection appearances, that he also appeared to James. James had been unconverted. And at what point he was converted? Was he like Paul, converted by this sudden appearance of his brother, who in fact is the God-man? We don't know, but by that appearance we may assume for James exactly what we assume for the Apostle Paul, and that is he received special apostolic authority, which has to be the case in Jerusalem because he was recognized on par with the apostles. And the acting moderator of the Jerusalem church. So, we know who this man is more than likely. James, the brother of the Lord, who wrote here under apostolic authority. We know by then the date of his death that he would have written sometime between 50 and 60 AD, or 61, 62. And I put it at 50 because he would have been writing at this point to Christians who had been sent out by persecution, as we'll see in a moment, into the Jewish dispersion. But notice he tells us a bit more about himself and also about his authority. When he further describes himself as the bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The term bondservant is that term that reminds us of one who has been purchased but who willingly submits to the authority of a master in complete whole-souled subjection. James identifies himself as a bondservant of God. You know that when you have the title God used alongside one of the titles of one of the other members of the Godhead, it refers to God the Father in particular. So he said he's a bondservant of God the Father, reflecting on his election and his calling. That as a bondservant of God, he had been chosen by God the Father in eternity. He had been called by God the Father in the effectual call of the gospel. Then he moves particularly to his office when he says he's also a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets Christ before us in the fullness of his work by his titles and names. He's Jesus, Jehovah saves.
Emmanuel, God with us. He's come to save His people from their sins.
He's the Christ. He's the anointed one of God who has been given the offices of prophet, priest, and king for the accomplishment and application of your salvation. But notice how these two titles are related to the first. He is Lord. And grammatically, Lord here is put on a par with God. It does not have a definite article. Neither does the title God. So He is the servant of God and of Lord, who namely is Jesus Christ. And we see by this conjunction that He ascribes to our Savior full deity. As one commentator says, often when you find Lord as the title of the Savior without the definite article, it is an ascription of His deity. Here God, who is Lord Jesus Christ, is equal with the Father. As we would say in our catechism, the same in substance and in glory. And He is the bondservant of Christ because He now has been called by Christ to the unique office in the church. It's not unusual for apostles to speak of themselves as the bondservants of Jesus Christ. Peter does so in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says that he is the bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1 actually uses the same designation. He does not call himself there an apostle. He's not having to defend his apostleship. That's why Paul so often uses that designation. But here he simply says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And what we have here is a reminder that these men were called as the Old Testament prophets were called to serve Christ, the head of the church, in a very unique capacity, different from others. And so this James, who had apostolic authority, was the special steward of the mysteries of the gospel. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, that think of us as servants and stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. So he is asserting, in this very simple manner, the authority by which he writes this book. But notice in the mind of James and so many, all the apostles, that beautiful element of humility that runs through there. The fact that he is very content simply to describe himself as the servant. I mean, you think this guy has quite a resume, if I'm right. He is the blood brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the apostle. He, in fact, has been recognized as one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, the moderator of that church, significant in its actions. But he's content to lay all that to the side, you see. Because he revels in the fact that it's his privilege to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also reminds us of how we each must relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood relation does not put us in a saving relationship with God. If a blood relation doesn't make the half-brother of Jesus a Christian, our covenant standing cannot make us born again Christians. It's a great privilege. Just as it was a great privilege for James to be reared in a home with Jesus Christ. But that's not what saved him, is it? And seeing miracles didn't save him. It was the sovereign grace of God. And that's how he related. He's a servant of God. A servant of Christ Jesus. And that's how you must think of yourself. Your worth is not found in how smart you are, your GPA, your future, your calling, your usefulness. Your worth is measured by how you relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you rest in Him alone for your salvation? Trusting in Him for all hope, all life, for acceptance with God. Trusting in Him for your sanctification, as we'll see as we work our way through this wonderful book. Well, James, who is the apostle, writing with apostolic authority, describes himself as such. It reminds us how we should think about ourselves as Christians. Every one of us, boys and girls, men and women, do you define yourself as a servant of God and of Christ Jesus? Do you recognize this morning that you've been bought with a price? You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. I trust you recognize the folly of having Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. If there were no other passage in Scripture, this clearly disabuses us of that notion. If you're saved, you're a bondservant of God. You belong to Him.
stock and barrel, heart, soul, strength. You're called upon to love Him with the entirety of your being. Is this how you think of yourself? Do you define yourself in this way? And do you seek daily to define yourself in this manner? So that you give yourself anew to the service and to the will of the King. To say, whatever my God ordains is right. I submit to your holy calling, and I submit to your tutelage, and I submit to your law, and I submit to your doctrine. And of course, most of you are preparing for the gospel ministry. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, that bondservants of God are the bondservants of the people of God as well. Fellow heirs and pilgrims and travelers. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. The minister is, in fact, like the apostle, a bondservant of God, not with the same authority, but with the authority of office. But he's given us as he gave them to serve his people. And that's how you must see yourself. Office is very important. Ordination is unique, setting it aside to a unique task. But you must define that task, and all you do as preacher and pastor is that you're here as the servant of God to serve the people of God, not to lord it over them, not to find some prestige in your authority or your office or your standing, but to give yourself as a servant. But that doesn't take place magically when the presbytery lays on hands. You'll never be a servant to a congregation until you've learned to serve your wives and children and your classmates and the people in the churches where you find yourself. Are you a servant? In California, in addition to teaching, we had a church and we had lots of interns. And I would just stand back sometimes and watch the ministerial interns. When something needed to be done, which ones stayed in their clique talking theology and which ones rolled up their sleeves and went to work? You see, if you're called to be a minister of the gospel, you're called to be a servant to the people of God. And that means when there are things to be done, you're right there in the mix helping to get them accomplished. You learn to serve now. Now is the time to develop this attitude of ministerial servant. And so the Holy Spirit teaches us here in the first place of the divine authority of this book. That's important because the book has not always been accepted. There were some questions in the early church, but by 200 AD, it was being quoted as scripture. But that was premised upon the church really needing to ascertain, not the church decided, but was this written by a man with apostolic authority? And then, of course, the Spirit uniquely bears witness to it. People like Luther didn't help the situation. He called it a right strawy epistle. Later he would balance that out. He did say it was usually read in church, but he misunderstood James on the faith and justification, and thus he couldn't quite get all that worked out. But we glory that God's given us such a book by His authority. We receive it as such, not that we may sit over it, but under it, as the Spirit of Christ teaches us through it. Which brings us then to the second point. What is the divine purpose in this book? Well, we discover this in the second half of the salutation. To the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Now, you're wondering, all right, I can see how you got authority out of the first half, but how do you get purpose here? Well, let's just look at what he says. The book is one of the general or Catholic epistles. Call that because it was a circular epistle. It was not designated to a specific geographical area, but written for the church at large. And as such, it was written to Jewish Christians. Defined in the first place as the 12 tribes of the dispersion. By now, a technical term. Remember, it was used in John 7 when Christ says, where I'm going, you can't come. He says, you're going to go to dispersion. That with the Assyrian, later Babylonian exile, the 12 tribes were scattered first throughout the Near East, and eventually then under the Greeks and Romans throughout what we would have then called the Roman Empire. And their being scattered was a fulfillment of the veracity of God's word. Because he said that's what he was going to do to them if they disobeyed. And thus it was a punishment. But as in all of God's acts, it was for the good of his people. It was through this punishment that we got the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's through this punishment that there were synagogues now in most of the major cities of the world, if not at least people gathering at the riverside for prayer. So when the apostles went out and were told to go first to the Jews, they had a place to go. And there were Jews converted in the dispersion throughout the world. There were links through the synagogues to the God-fearers who already had come to believe in Jehovah and were waiting now for the final chapter that Jehovah has come in his Son to save his people from their sins. But particularly when we think here of James's recipients, it is the Christians amongst that dispersion, those who were there converted through the apostolic missionary enterprises. But remember, there's been at least probably two dispersions since the resurrection of the Savior and his ascension. As we see the persecution in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 12, again, the church was scattered. And that's a very important reminder to us that we are a pilgrim church. We happen to live with a great deal of safety and prosperity. But the people of God are a pilgrim people. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is the primary location of our affection and our allegiance. And we're always going to be a pilgrim people until Christ comes again. And that we're going to be a dispersed people. And we're going to be often a persecuted people. But we see that God cares. Just because God has dispersed us doesn't mean he's forgotten about us. And so God has raised up this man to write to his people who have been dispersed by persecution or by jobs, but now find themselves throughout the Roman Empire. James writes to them, the pilgrim people of God. He writes to you and me, who now are God's Israel and are the pilgrim people of God. And then he says to them, greetings. I remember when I first learned Greek, long before many of you were born, 1964. I love the word kyrie. Kyrie anthrope, kyrie gune, greetings. And that's exactly the word that James uses. It seems like a pretty nondescript term. He adopts one of the forms of letter writing, the same as Paul adopts a more formal form in his salutation. This is the more of the abbreviated and informal practice to say greetings. And as I mentioned, he uses that in the letter he wrote on behalf of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 15. But we know from another Catholic general epistle that in the church this term has already taken on greater significance. And so in 2 John, verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, some people use this to say that when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, we should not invite them inside to have a conversation. I don't think that's all what the Holy Spirit is talking about here. He's talking about the house of the church. That's clear in the context of 2 John. The greeting then is much more, would you want to come inside and talk? The greeting is this apostolic greeting. It implies the holy kiss of communion and fellowship. It is a greeting of gospel ties. And so as James is writing the dispersed Jewish Christians, he is saying to them, I come to you in gospel ties. Here in the simple word greeting, he is further laying the theological foundation for now the instruction that he has to give to them. What then is that instruction? Well, it's two things. In the first place, he writes the persecuted and dispersed church wonderful words of comfort and encouragement. God cares about His people, and God now gives them this wonderful manual of encouragement. But He also is writing to exhort them because their faith is growing cold. And that is often the danger. He wants to stir them up to a lively faith and piety. And so it's full of exhortation. 50 times, and over 50 times in 108 verses, James uses the imperative. This would give some heartburn to some of our brothers today that don't want to see too much imperative in preaching. 50 times at least. And so the book has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. This is what it is. This is a wisdom book for the New Testament with this strong correlative link that some have related him to Amos. He quotes Amos in Jerusalem Council, and there are themes and colors of Amos that we'll see in this book as well. So, for these two reasons, the Holy Spirit has inspired this book to comfort the church and to exhort her to a more lively and dynamic faith. And that's what we're going to be about. These are my reasons. As we've seen the divine authority of the book, its divine purpose. Its purpose must be my purpose and your purpose. We all suffer. The older you get, the more you'll learn about suffering and trial and tribulation. Even if we never are persecuted, the road to heaven is strewn with trial and difficulty, heartbreak and sorrow, rejection. And the Holy Spirit, through this book, will now prepare you, give you the backbone to live through the trials that God has set out for you. And there's a very real possibility that we shall suffer even more publicly for our faith, beyond the minor disturbances that we experience now, or our difficulties, or our little inconveniences in our lives. There might be a time of great testing. And God gives us books like this, written to us, His pilgrim people, that we might indeed be equipped for such times. So look for the encouragement here. As we've stripped away the leaves of the artichoke, get down to this heart, suck on it. Nourish yourself out of it. But we also need the exhortation. I see cycles in our life as a community. I see our piety grow dim. I see it in us faculty members. I see it in you as students. That can never be acceptable to you and me. And so I bring us to this book that the Spirit of Christ might indeed renew our commitment, that stir up within us this lively faith that demonstrates our relationship to the Lord God. So lay your hearts bare before the searching exhortations of James, and may the Spirit of Christ truly make us more godly boys and girls and men and women. But I add one more thing there. James doesn't talk a lot about Christ, but in the very foundation of the book in verse 1, he has clearly taught us by his relationship to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the apostolic greeting, that all comfort comes to us only through Christ. And all grace to obey comes to us only by Christ. And so although there's not a lot of indicative in the book of James, it's premised upon the glorious indicative of our union with Christ, our being servants of Christ, are being joined together in the greeting of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. So when you are convicted of sin, you must not stop and wallow in remorse, but take your broken heart to Christ, both for pardon, but for the hope of power, that you will grow and you will be changed. And then I want to model for you, as we speak of this union with Christ, how you may and must preach duty to yourself, but to your people. Duty, serious searching of sin and exhortation, but always grounded in our beautiful Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are your servants. You've elected us and called us. We are the servants of Christ, who has redeemed us and made us his own dear people. We are yours, heart, mind, soul, and strength. We want to give ourselves to you anew in obedience. And we confess our need of you for all comfort and hope and strength, Lord. Grant these things to us. We thank you for your wisdom that gives us a book of divine wisdom. And we look forward to our time in this book, what your Spirit will do for us individually in our families and in our community and our future ministry. So bless it to us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.